It's always a privilege to be with you, and I hope that you're doing well. Today, we're going to be looking at a passage of Scripture in the book of Ephesians, and if you happen to have a New Testament with you and would like to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 3 through 14. So if I have a New Testament there somewhere, you can read along with me, or if you so choose, you're welcome just to listen. Chapter 1, Ephesians, verses 3 through 14. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, thank you for speaking to us and not being silent. Thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that works within our lives. We need your Spirit to help us understand your word and to help us understand how to apply it. Especially on this particular topic of sovereignty, we ask, Lord, that you would work even now for your praise and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I don't pretend to know each and every one of you. I know some of your stories, especially in regards to your relationship with Christ, more than others. But I'll just simply start this morning by sharing a little bit more about when I came to Christ back in the days of high school, when at that point in my life, the fundamentals of the gospel were the only things that I was concerned about, meaning that knowing Christ, knowing my sin, knowing the need for the Savior, realizing that I had offended God, and because of my sin, I needed the gospel. And I needed to not only understand it, but I needed to understand the fact that without Christ, I was lost. Now, at the beginning of my journey, beginning of my relationship with Christ, I had a lot to learn. And I must tell you that I still have a lot to learn. And perhaps you do as well. And I find that the more I read the scriptures, I realize that the depth of the gospel, the depth of knowing God is something that probably will go on for eternity. I don't think that we'll ever get to a point when there isn't more for us to learn and to understand. I have found that over the years that on occasion I enter into a very embarrassing set of circumstances when I meet somebody that other people know and they know who they are, but because I wasn't familiar with their circumstances, I ask them a basic question like, well, by the way, what is it that you do? And then my friends who are standing there are thinking, you've just met a pro football player and you're asking him, what does he do, right? Maybe you've never had that kind of embarrassment, but the world of football knew this person. He went into the Hall of Fame. He had an incredible career all kinds of statistics. I'm asking him, what does he do? And my friends are like, you've got to be crazy. I think, to some degree, that most of us, in maybe different ways, as we come before God, we do the same thing a bit, meaning that we ought to know more about who God is, more about what he has done, more about what he is doing. But for whatever reason, we're not interested in that. So I thought today we would look at one particular aspect of the nature of God, his sovereignty. And even though we, in no matter, can do an exhaustive job of understanding this particular truth in regards to his sovereignty, I thought at least we might have a beginning. This particular passage that we've looked at this morning here in Ephesians chapter 1 is one of those critical passages for us to grasp and to at least have some kind of understanding in regards to the nature of God. There are lots of things that have been written that would help us understand better the nature of God, his attributes. I remember, again, as a young Christian, a book by the name, a book by the author J.I. Packer, Knowing God. It was a book that he had written, and he thought, oh, it will be used by maybe a very small group of people as a way of helping them understand God. Instead, it became an incredible bestseller, because as more and more Christians were reading it, they realized there are so many things about the nature of God that I really don't understand. And the sovereignty of God is one of those aspects that we could spend more time on. I will tell you that as you think about the sovereignty of God, it will challenge you in so many different ways. It will challenge you in regards to your perspective of who you are and your own sin and how God has dealt with it. It will challenge you in regards to the world and world events. It will challenge you in terms of the church and how the church functions. There was a theologian by the name of Burkhoff who wrote this about the sovereignty of God. He said, the sovereignty of God is strongly emphasized in Scripture. He is represented as the creator and his will as the cause of all things in virtue of his creative work. Heaven and earth and all that they contain belong to him. Now, maybe as you listen to that, it kind of rolls off your brain and in a way, like you catch some of it. But basically what this theologian is saying, that when you're talking about the sovereignty of God, you're in essence making a declaration that says every aspect of life, every aspect of life and of all the things that go on within the entire universe are under the complete control of God. Some have put it this way, that there, this is a paraphrase, there isn't even one molecule, one atom that moves or has its being, so to speak, without the will of God. It's that minute. It's incredibly small. It's incredibly large. The passage that we heard read this morning in worship from the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 29, accented the sovereignty of God. David, when he stood before the people of Israel, late within his reign as king, as he made that proclamation, he was proclaiming the sovereignty of God. In verse 11 of 1 Chronicles, he says, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything. Not some. Every minute detail, every big issue, everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. Now, I think in some ways, again, when we listen to these things, it kind of rolls off our mind because it's such an incredible statement. But it really does have, this doctrine has significance in regards to your daily life. I probably have mentioned this person before, so forgive me if it seems somewhat redundant, but the person by the name of Johnny Erickson Tada is someone who has experienced great tragedy within her life. Back in 1967, in the summer of that year, after she had graduated from high school, she had gone to the Chesapeake Bay, dove in, broke her neck, and now she's, well, this month, I think she'll be 70 years of age. 70, right? A little older than I am. She's experienced life in a wheelchair. Very, very little feeling from her shoulders down. She has very little movement within her arms. She has done incredible things in regards to ministry. She established a ministry to those who are disabled. It's an international ministry. She's had a movie that she played in, acted in, that was produced by the Billy Graham people many, many years ago. She's written somewhere between 40 and 50 books. She is an incredible artist, and she paints with her brush in her mouth. She does things far beyond anything that I could ever imagine in regards to the gospel. But here's what she says in regards to what has taken place in her life. She says, I have so many memories surrounding the day I broke my neck diving into the Chesapeake Bay. There were lots of what ifs. First, I should have attended my 2-year-old niece's birthday party that day. But instead, something else happened and she decided not to go. Instead, she said, I should have gone with a friend who wanted to play tennis. But at the last minute, the friend canceled. And then when she was sitting around on this particular Saturday in 1967 with nothing to do, her sister had already gone to the Chesapeake Bay to swim, but had forgotten her purse and came back to the house and asked Johnny, do you want to go with us to the Chesapeake Bay? And on a whim, she grabs her bathing suit and goes to the Chesapeake Bay. And she said over and over and over again, there are so many what ifs if I just decided not to go with my sister. But instead she goes. And in doing so, she's there at the bay on a raft. She dives off, not realizing it was 3 feet of water, and breaks her neck. And from that point on, her life is changed. And here's what else she says. How was I to know I was driving off that particular date with destiny? There were so many what-ifs about the day. Like, what if my sister had remembered her handbag in the first place? I never would have gone swimming. Looking back, and here's what she says, looking back now, and at this point, this is a couple years ago, 50 years later, I realized God had orchestrated every event on that fateful day. In other words, she's saying, I recognize the sovereignty of God in my life. And that without that, I believe she's saying, I would be hopeless. But I know that what happened to me wasn't just a matter of chance. But actually what took place was because of God's sovereign will within my life. Do you have that same kind of perspective? Are you confused about this particular doctrine? Let's look back at the passage and try to get a better understanding of what Paul is speaking about here in Ephesians chapter 1. Please understand that this book is relatively small. It's only 6 chapters. Obviously, we just read a portion of the first chapter. It's also important to understand that this particular book was a book that in its time was passed to other churches. And so some would argue that yes, it was written to the church in Ephesus, but it was also written to many other churches. The book can be divided into 2 basic parts. The first part gives us a description of what it means for us to experience the gospel. And you might put it this way, that Paul was describing the incredible wealth that we have in Christ. Do you recognize your spiritual wealth? Paul says, in essence. But then the second half of the book describes the application of this wealth that we have in Christ. And so we learn about things such as what it means for us to be married and what it means for us as children to be under our parents, and what does it mean to live in a world where there is a spiritual battle that's raging, the spiritual warfare. And he speaks about all these things, and in that context, as he begins, he wants you to understand that all of this is under this big umbrella of God's sovereignty. That is, that God is totally in charge of everything that takes place within the world. And so as I've illustrated with Johnny's story, if you really hold to that truth, you realize that it will have an impact upon your prayer life. It will have an impact upon the things that take place within your life that you look back on and you think, somehow that was a mistake. God wasn't attentive enough in my life. I remember during the Oklahoma City bombing, as people talked about the presence of God, it was almost as if it was somehow kind of a mystery that somehow something this tragic would take place, and where was God in the midst of all that? If God is truly loving and sovereign, how can there be any kind of suffering within the world? Why should I pray if God is totally in charge and he's already set his will? And there are a lot of questions like that, and we're not going to be able to answer all those questions today. But those are the kinds of things that take place. Also, you should know that this particular doctrine is one in which there has been a great deal of discourse and division within the church. I'm reminded about two well-known preachers, George Whitefield, and this is back in the mid-1750s, etc., and John Wesley. They were incredibly at odds with each other in regards to the teaching of the scriptures on the sovereignty of God. I won't go into those details except simply to say that as people read Ephesians chapter 1, there are at least two different basic views. And the one is that as Paul is speaking here, he's really telling you about the fact that God kind of looks into the future and he knows what's going to take place because he is God, but it's more of a crystal ball view. He kind of looks, and based on what he sees, he does certain things. But I believe the biblical view, and what we refer to as the Reformed view, is that in which God not only just knows, but he is the one who has planned, has determined everything that's going to take place, both in regards to the macro things within the world and the universe and within history, as well as the small things. And included in that is our relationship with him, our salvation. It's not just a matter where he looks into the future. He is the one who determines that. So with that in mind, now let's come back to the passage. And there are two things that I think might help you, at least in the beginning understanding of this dynamic of God's sovereignty. The first is the fact that as you look at Ephesians, you see that Paul speaks about, in the context of God's sovereignty, those things that are unseen. I cannot see the sovereignty of God. I cannot see God. I believe he exists. I see his fingerprints, so to speak. I see the evidence of who he is and what he is doing within the world. But I cannot see him. It's important for us to understand that without the scriptures, we would not know about these things. But there are two particular things that Paul accents here that are important for us as Christians. The first is, in terms of what we cannot see, is our adoption. I grew up in a family with a mom and dad, biologically my parents. I grew up in a neighborhood that included lots of relatives, aunts and uncles and cousins, my grandparents. Both sides of grandparents lived very close to where I grew up. I saw them all the time. I don't know what it's like, humanly speaking, to be adopted. You may be, as you're sitting here, you may have your own testimony in regards to what it does mean to be adopted. You're not sure what happened to your biological parents. When I think about the whole dynamic of adoption, I realize that it is a great blessing that a child for whatever reason, for whatever circumstances, find themselves without their parents, need parents. And a husband and wife who, for whatever reason, can't have children or decide that they want to adopt, pursue that person, pursue that little girl, that little boy, and they bring them into their home and into a loving relationship. And I don't deny the fact that there may be exceptions to all that. But the picture of someone who is in need, who are without parents, being brought into a new family, being given a new name, being given an inheritance, being given blessings from that relationship is a beautiful picture of redemption. And Paul here says in verse 5, he predestined us for adoption as his sons through Jesus Christ. But all those dynamics that I just mentioned are true to us spiritually. One of the commentaries that I recently read says this in terms of adoption. He says that it's placing into the position of a son. This is done by a declaration of God. This is not me selecting God as my heavenly father. Right? What child who's being adopted is the one who selects the parents? No, he says, but my heavenly father placing me into his family, seeing the need, seeing my circumstances. It has been noted that even though adoption existed in the Roman world, the time in which Paul is writing, it was not a true type of what Paul was speaking about. Another commentary says this, it is rather useless to look for human analogies, for the adoption of which Paul speaks surpasses anything that takes place on earth. It bestows upon its recipients not only a new name, a new legal standing, and a new family relationship, but also a new image, the image of Christ. So as someone who is adopted, you gain all of those blessings in Christ. That God is the one who sovereignly chooses you to be his daughter, his son. And you will be his son and daughter for all eternity because he is the author and the finisher of your faith. Secondly, in this passage, Paul speaks about in terms of that which we can't see, but we only know through Christ, through the scriptures in Christ, that dynamic of redemption. That means release by paying a ransom. Now again, probably most of us have really very little concept of what it means to experience that kind of redemption. We think about this dynamic of redemption in terms of captives of wars or slaves who were thus in need of being bought, in essence. In other words, they became slaves through a war or through other circumstances, sometimes economically. And the only way that they could be freed was by someone paying that ransom. Paul in verse 7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. I was reading recently about, and this is back in the 90s, an organization called the Christian Solidarity International, and it was their mission to redeem slaves in the Sudan, mainly women and children who were enslaved for all kinds of reasons, but it was an enormous, enormous problem. It was estimated that about 100,000 at that point were enslaved. And so this organization existed for the purpose of going into that part of the world, and in some cases they would pose as slave owners looking to buy other slaves. And they would go to whoever the slave master was and say, hey, I need some more slaves, and how about if I buy so and so? And they would do that. And they kept doing it over and over and over again. In some cases they found that they could just pick up a slave and move them on. Perhaps they didn't necessarily have to pay anything, or there were other circumstances like that. But for the most part, they had to give that slave owner money. And they talked about in this article the amount of money that they gave. And in this one case, they described the scenario of this large number of slaves that were freed. And they said that this individual who had accumulated all this money for the purpose of freeing these slaves had over 15 million, not U.S. dollars, but Sudanese pounds. And it went on and said they announced to the slaves that the money to redeem them had been paid. So there's this large group of slaves. I don't remember the number, but it was in it was at least 1,000. And they had them all together. And he said, your ransom has been paid. And the article goes on and says, you are all free to return to your homes. I tell them a handful of newly liberated slaves are met right there by loved ones. But most rise slowly and drift gradually away, knowing that they may have to walk for several days before they reach their families. All the now ex-slaves share one thing in common, though a deep relief at being far away from their former masters and happy to be back with their own people. It was just an incredible picture that within the world today, we have something that exists like that. And the only way that this organization, this ministry, could bring them out of it was by paying the ransom, paying a price for them. You, Paul says, have been paid for. Your salvation, that which God had sovereignly declared, determined before the foundations of the world, as it has been brought to fruition, it's happened because Christ paid the price for your sin. And I don't think on this side of heaven I will ever be able to really appreciate all that Christ has done for me in paying the price for Chuck Garriott's sin. Do you have a sense of the cost of what was needed to pay for your sin? It is the blood of Christ. So the things that we can't see, that we only know about because the scriptures teach us, accent this whole dynamic of adoption and redemption. Now I would like us to look at the things that we can see, that we can experience in terms of this dynamic of God's sovereignty. Paul says in verse 13, and you also were included in Christ when you heard. You were included in Christ in God's sovereign act of redemption when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. I can look back on my relationship, the beginning days of my relationship with Christ, and I can tell you about that experience. I believe that I was given information, that gospel that I received were certain facts, that Chuck Garriott was a sinner in need of salvation, that Jesus Christ had come and he died on the cross for my sins. When? Almost 2,000 years ago. I experienced within my heart a change that I desired to know more about the gospel, that I desired that relationship with Christ. I could experience those things. I could not only hear the truth, but I was convinced that it was true, and that it applied to my life, and therefore I surrendered myself to Christ. In my thinking heart, to whatever degree I understood things, I was able to apply that to the circumstances before me. And same thing with you. You can see that. And so as we think about these dynamics, there are some who would say, yes, that's the whole point. You exercise your, they would say, free will. And it's because of your exercise of your will that you came to Christ. And that is absolutely, to a degree, that's true. That I did do that. But now Paul says as we saw earlier, let me take you behind the scenes. Let me take you someplace that you can't see, you can't know about unless it's told you. And the reason why you got to that point in your life where you heard the gospel, you were interested in the gospel, you believed that it was true, that in your heart you're able to see your sin and your need for Christ, and you surrender to Christ, all of that happened because of God's sovereign work well before the creation of this world. And so, if you look at Acts chapter 13, verse 48, here Paul says, when the Gentiles heard this, when they heard the truth, when they experienced that sermon, they were glad and they honored the word of the Lord. They believed it was true. They were convinced it was true. It changed the way in which they were thinking. And then notice what Paul says. And all who were appointed for eternal life believed. He marries those two things together that almost seem as a contradiction. You're telling me that God is sovereign, that he's totally in charge of everything that takes place, including salvation. And at the same time, Paul says, yes, because those who did believe, they had been appointed for eternal life. In Acts 19, we see the same type of dynamics in regards to people who were believing, people who were hearing the gospel and came to faith. And yet Paul is telling us here in Ephesians chapter 1, the reason why that took place, the reason why they were able to do that, is because of God's sovereign will and only God's sovereign will. It is a challenging doctrine. As I mentioned before, all of us, I know, are in different places within our growth in Christ and our understanding of the gospel, understanding of Scripture. But I do believe it makes a big difference in how we get this particular doctrine right, if we do get it right, and what it will mean in regards to how we think about our world, how we view prayer. When I pray because, one, I've been instructed to pray. I pray as one who is limited in my understanding of the world around me and the things that are taking place, and limited in regards to what God is actually doing. But God has given me the gift of prayer. And so I pray with everything that I know, knowing that God hears my prayers and he answers my prayers. How do I put those two things together? I'm not sure I can tell you how to do that. Except that what the scriptures are constantly reminding us about is that as I go about my life and I go about doing the things that I believe are true or good, that I know that ultimately God is in charge. And so as I preach the gospel, as I share Christ with someone, I know that from what I can see, I'm limited. I know ultimately God is in charge. God is sovereign. God is responsible, in essence, for bringing people to Christ. I don't save anybody. You don't save anybody. It's only by the gracious, sovereign will of our Lord. And we don't know whom he has chosen and whom he has not. I'm reminded of the experience that a great preacher had who describes coming to Christ. This is the man, Charles Spurgeon, who preached in London for many years back in the 1870s and 80s, etc. And he describes what it was like for him to come to Christ, and he speaks about the fact that as a young boy, age of 15, he was somewhat rebellious and very much disturbed in regards to things of life. And so on this one particular day, he decided he was going to go to church. Now, he had gone to church quite a lot. It wasn't new to him. He grew up in a Christian environment. But on this one particular day, as he was experiencing this discomfort, so to speak, and this distress within his life, he goes off to church and there was a huge snowstorm. And he describes the fact that as he was going to the one particular church, instead, he goes to another church. It happens to have deviated his path because of the storm, and he walks into this little, I think a relatively little church, and there wasn't a ordained pastor in the pulpit. This man had been chosen to preach at this Methodist chapel, and he describes the fact that as the man got up into the pulpit, he read from Isaiah 45:22, which simply says, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." And Spurgeon goes on, he says this in his autobiography, "He had not much to say, thank God, for that compelled him to keep on repeating his text. And there was nothing needed by me, at any rate, except his text. Then stopping, he pointed to where I was sitting under the gallery, and he said, 'That young man there looks very miserable.' And he shouted, as I think only a primitive Methodist can." Now imagine if I did this here today, right? And he says, "Look, look, young man, look now." Then I had this vision, not a vision to my eyes, but to my heart. I saw what a Savior Christ was. Now I can never tell you how it was, but I no sooner saw whom I was to believe than I also understood what it was to believe. And I did believe in that one moment. And he describes the fact that as he was listening to the Word of God, he realized that he needed to look to Christ, that the simple preacher who basically could only repeat the passage over and over again was speaking the truth. That is what Spurgeon could experience. Paul says all that which was happening because God had ordained it before the ends of the earth. I'll just give you one more passage to consider, and this is from Genesis chapter 50. You know a little bit about the Old Testament person, Joseph, who grew up in this family under Jacob. His brothers hated him. They despised him. When they had the opportunity, they sold him into slavery. At the age of 17, he's away from his family. No hope that he'll ever return or ever see them. And he goes through really difficult times. And it wasn't until the age 30 that eventually his family rejoins with him. But by that time, Joseph had been made number two in Egypt, in charge of all of Egypt, and in charge of getting them through some very difficult times. Eventually, the entire family is rejoined. They have this union there in Egypt, and that's where they're living. And eventually, Jacob dies, and his brothers are concerned that Joseph is going to return his wrath upon them because of what they did to him. I think that was reasonable. If I had been Joseph's brothers, I would think the same thing. My brother, who is now number two in all of Egypt, has the position, the power, the ability to rain havoc upon our lives. We're in trouble. And so they go to him, and I believe when they went to him, this is again after their father dies, they say, "Look, before Dad died, he said, please," and they basically give the story in terms of what had taken place, and they present themselves before Joseph. And Joseph, instead of raining terror upon their lives, are saying, "You know what? You guys treated me like dirt. I'm going to treat you like dirt now that dad's gone." But instead, here's what he says. "But Joseph said to them, 'Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me.'" That was their intent, and they did harm him. And they made life miserable for him. He was a slave. He ended up becoming a slave. As a slave, he was falsely accused, and then he found himself in prison. He had a horrific experience because of what his brothers did to him. But here's what Joseph says: "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you, your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Do you see how he marries these two things together? Yes, you did what you thought was appropriate. You thought it was appropriate to pour out your hate upon my life. and you did so. And you made my life miserable. But Joseph now is helping us understand this whole dynamic of God's total sovereignty in the midst of a fallen world. Even though there is sin and there is discourse and there is all kinds of distortion, in the midst of all that, God is still sovereign and God is working out his perfect plan of redemption. And I believe he did it in Joseph's day, and I believe he does it today. So my prayer is that we would have some appreciation for the sovereignty of God, and that we would understand that as we experience what we do from the gospel, it is because of his sovereignty. Pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us this morning. Thank you, Father, for worship. Thank you for revealing to us your will. Thank you for showing us how it is that you work and who you are. In Christ's name, amen.